against the veracity of the truth that God has spoken. But the point of today's message is that God is pleased and He is delighted with those who take Him at His word. Well, Luke's narrative of the birth announcement of John the Baptist is the story of one man, Zacharias, who did not believe the word of God. And his unbelief is spelled out in the passage that I read earlier, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and that's our text for today. But even though Zacharias did not believe what God said, God's promise was still true, but Zacharias did not get to enjoy it as he would have had he believed. First, what I want us to do is to take a quick review of what we covered last week and then go through our message today. And an outline is provided in your bulletin with both the review of last week's message and what we're going to be covering this morning. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is his prologue, the beloved physician Luke was not satisfied with many of the attempts that had been made by self-inspired authors to chronicle the life of Christ. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did something about it. And what he did is he made a thorough investigation by himself by interviewing those who were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. And he set his findings down in an orderly fashion for his friend, most excellent Theophilus, who knew something about the Word of God, but he needed Luke's narrative in order to enhance and enable him to embrace these truths with certainty, or as the word literally means, with safety. Luke is going to begin his narrative by jumping into the birth of John the Baptist. And this is both logical and orderly because it lines up with Luke's promise in verse 3 to start at the very first. It's logical because the Old Testament prophecy ends with a promise of the Messiah's forerunner in the passage I read today from Malachi. And it is orderly in that the next chronological event in God's redemptive history is the birth of John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner. Well, let's consider, first of all, John the Baptist's parents and look at the plight of his parents in verses 5 through 7. It reads, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." But here's their plight. "But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren." In fact, that was her nickname, we're going to learn later in chapter 1. "And they were both well advanced in years." Like many Old Testament prophets, Luke starts off his narrative by giving the historical background in terms of who was ruling at that time. And he said it was in the days of Herod. Now, that one phrase, the days of Herod, speaks volumes about the world into which John the Baptist was born. John the Baptist was a man that was born in a climate of political tension. Herod was known as Herod the Great. Now, this is not Herod the Tetrarch, who was the one who would later behead John the Baptist, but Herod the Great, who was born in 74 BC, and in about the year 37 BC, he took power when the Roman Senate nominated him and gave him power as the King of the Jews. That was his title, and he ruled and he reigned until his death sometime during the early life of our Lord. If I was to describe him, I would say that he was capable, crafty, and cruel. Capable in that he was an excellent politician. He kept peace between the Jews and the Romans. He brought great civil and cultural advancement to the land of Judea, but he was crafty. He was a sly, paranoid protector of his right to rule, and he demonstrated that craftiness by assassinating or putting to death those members of his family who proved to be a threat to assassinate him. He was merciless in that he was cruel. He was a monster who ordered the massacre of babies, baby boys, ages 2 and younger in Bethlehem and its vicinity. And I think this morning it is very, very fitting, and it's even providential, because we're dealing with a baby killer in Herod, and we're also dealing with the birth announcement of John the Baptist. It's providential, yet it is very sad this morning that we celebrate Right to Life Sunday in hopes that this may end in our country. Would it be much better if we were celebrating today the fact that abortion were illegal? Because for the last 30 years, we as a nation have been legally slaughtering innocent children through abortion without any shame and without any repentance. You have an insert in your bulletin today that will tell you that over 40 million American citizens have forfeited their lives without ever seeing the light of day. there is a bumper sticker which is theologically correct, and that is, it's not a choice, it's a life. It's not a choice, it's a human life, it's a baby. Now, I have never from this pulpit endorsed a candidate for political office, but I will say this, and I will say this unashamedly. When you cast your vote for a pro-choice candidate, you simultaneously cast your vote for the continuation of allowing defenseless human beings to be butchered. And America will pay for this carnage. We will most certainly pay for this carnage. The spirit of the days of Herod the King is the spirit that marks our generation. Well, moving on, Luke juxtaposes this maniacal king by introducing us to a godly couple who stand in great contrast to him, and they are Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, there are 30 other men in the Bible who have this same name. I told Anna that, and she said, I didn't know there were any other men in the Bible that had the name Elizabeth. I said, no, not Elizabeth, but Zechariah. He was a priest, and the priesthood was based upon your genealogy. In fact, you couldn't be a priest unless you were born into a priestly family. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from priestly families. He didn't have to marry a woman that was from the daughters of Aaron, but he did, and in so doing, that was considered to be an additional blessing for a priest. Now, the priests were divided into 24 divisions. Now, the division that we're told that Zechariah belonged to was the division of Abijah. And we know that the divisions happened during the reign of King David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10, David took all the priests and he divided them into divisions. And the eighth division was the division of Abijah. The Babylonian captivity came along, and after the captivity was over and they came back to the land of promise, out of those 24 divisions, only four divisions remained. And so what they did at that time is they took those four remaining divisions and they divided them up 24 ways. And they gave them names corresponding to the old names. But I say all that to say that Zechariah did not have a bloodline where he could actually trace it back to Abijah. We do know that he has a bloodline that went back to Aaron, but we have no idea which family he really originally was from. And that is one of the other punishments as a result of Judah's sin and the Babylonian captivity. Abijah was his adopted family name. As you start to go through the life of Christ, you will notice that many priests are involved in that. And most of them were not devout or genuine. But Zechariah was devout and genuine. He was. In fact, Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had something in common. They had a wonderful marriage because they shared something, and that was the most important thing that makes a marriage good, and that is that they both loved the Lord with all their hearts. In fact, they are described as being righteous and blameless. Now, that does not mean that they were sinless and perfect. It just means that they were godly people who took their relationship with God very, very seriously. And they made practical application of it. It wasn't just in theory, but Luke says that they had a walk or a way of life which was characterized by obeying the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord in a blameless way. And I want you to notice that their walk was not some sort of an outward show of religiosity. Now, Zechariah was a religious man. Yes, he was a priest, but Zechariah didn't live a double life, one where he served as a priest and appeared to walk before the Lord in the sight of the people. And then another life when he was off duty. No, it says that both of them, they were righteous, what does it say, before God. God was their audience. And so it is for this reason that we are shocked when we get to verse 7, and we read that they didn't have any children. Now, this is shocking to us, and it would be particularly shocking to the first century audience that would read this, because in the Old Testament and in that culture, children were considered to be a blessing from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 7:14 and in Psalm 113, verse 9, and many other verses which we can't even get into at this time, the Scripture says that the blessing of the Lord is children, and happy is the man that has a quiver full of them. But, by contrast, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 15 and 18, failure to observe God's laws could lead to the cursing of the womb. And that is true. Sometimes God would punish people, and sometimes God would punish nations by closing up the wombs of the women. However, we cannot reverse that logic and say that every time you see a couple who is childless, that is a consequence of God's curse. We can say that childlessness is sometimes a curse of God for sin, but we cannot say that in every case it is a result of disobedience. In fact, we can't say it in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, because verse 6 tells us that they were pious people. But that did not stop. That did not stop the people of their community from being cruel and labeling her with the nickname barren. That's what they called her. Here comes old empty womb. Elizabeth was stigmatized and shamed and shunned and ostracized because she had no children. You know, even in our day, this can be a very, very delicate subject. And I know a Christian couple from another church who, for the first 14 years of their marriage, they were unable to have children because of medical problems that they had had earlier. And they would go somewhere and someone would say, "Hey, how long have you been married? You got any kids?" "No, we don't have any children." "We ought to have some. Kids are great. Why don't you have a couple?" Not knowing that they would have given anything to have a child, but they were unable to have children. And every time someone would bring up one of these thoughtless conversations, it would relentlessly follow their memory because they desperately wanted to have children, and it would open up a fresh wound every time it would happen. Even in our day, there is a stigma involved with it, and there is a longing in the hearts of couples to have children. But as great as the stigma may have been with this couple or even with other couples in our culture, it was far worse for Elizabeth and for Zechariah. Because in that culture, it was viewed as a curse from God. It's the attitude of Rachel who said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Or the attitude of Hannah who prayed in the house of the Lord and said, "Oh Lord of hosts," when she was weeping. She prayed and she said, "If you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will then give him to the Lord all the days of his life." The same is true with Sarah. The same is true with the mother of Samson. It was a source of disgrace for people in those days. And what made it worse for Zechariah and Elizabeth was that all hope was gone. Look at the text. It doesn't say that they were advanced in years. It says that they were well advanced in years. They were both over the hill. It just wasn't going to happen. And that was the parents' plight. But let's move on to Roman numeral 2, and that is the promised prophet. We see the setting for this beginning in verse 8, and it says, "So it was, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now let's see if we can paint this picture in our minds. There were many priests, but there was only one temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem. But we know from Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah didn't live in Jerusalem. In fact, he lived in the hill country. So what was he doing in Jerusalem serving as a priest? I mean, did he commute every day? No, no. What they would do in order to make it possible for the greatest number of priests to serve is they would assign divisions to the temple who would go twice a year for 1 week at a time. And it would run from Sabbath to Sabbath. It's kind of like being in the Army Reserves. You have to put in your 2 weeks a year. But in this case, it was a joy to go to Jerusalem twice a year and to serve for 1 week at a time. Kind of like going on a men's retreat or a Shriners convention, but I'm sure with much less partying. This group of Abijah would gather for their assigned week in Jerusalem. I guess I need to clarify that. We don't do any partying at the men's retreat. I was thinking of the Shriners convention. But moving on. The Abijah division would gather in Jerusalem and they would minister in the temple 2 times a year for 1 week at a time. Now, what were they doing while they were there? Well, Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8 tells us that their daily routine called for the burning of incense before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice. The day would start and end with the burning of incense and the offering of a prayer. And the prayer would be, this is very important, for the salvation or for the redemption of Israel. And so you look at this and you say, well, that's a pretty big deal that Zechariah would only get to go and do this twice a year. You have no idea how big a deal this was. The Mishnah tells us that there were so many priests that maybe a man got to do this one time during the course of his life. And if he did it once, he He never was given the opportunity to do it again, so that every priest, or as many priests as possible, would be allowed to do it. And the way that they would determine which priest got to go in and take this high honor of burning the incense, they would cast lots, or in other words, they would roll the dice. Well, as it turns out, on this day, Zechariah rolls boxcars, and providentially it falls upon him. God has determined that he would be the one who would go in and burn the incense at this time. You had your turn, but you had your turn once in your lifetime. And after you had your turn, you never were to cast lots again. The honor was going to go to someone else the next time and forevermore. You couldn't do it again. Now, I want you to think about this. We're told that Zechariah was well advanced in years. That means that for many decades he had dreamed about this. And knowing that he was born in a priestly family, he knew what his job would be. He knew that he would be a priest. And now he's an old man. And so he's thought about this his entire life. The greatest pinnacle of his professional and religious career is going to come when he walks into the holy place and he lights the incense, burns the incense, and offers the prayer. That is the high point for any priest. And when it says he went into the temple, that doesn't mean that he literally went into the temple building, but the word temple there is synonymous for the holy place. Which means that he was as close as he possibly could get to God. There was only one step from that. Now, if you can picture it this way, say this whole building is the temple, and this is the outer court, and there would be a section up here that would be the holy place, and then inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies, and there was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So this was as close as he was going to get to God, to go in, to burn the incense there, and to offer that prayer. The point is, he had nothing to look up to beyond this. This was the high point of his life. He dreamed about it for years, but he had no idea how blessed he was going to be. Verse 10 paints a vivid picture of what was going on out in the outer court, and that was that the people were there and they were praying. A large group of people there were worshiping and praying, and they were praying for the same thing that the priest was to pray for when he went in to offer the burnt offering, and that was, to offer the burnt offering of incense. They were praying for the salvation and for the redemption of Israel. And they did this every day. And the people would stay there, and we learned this from the Mishnah, the people would stay there until the priest was finished, and their cue was to come from the priest when he would come out of the holy place and he would emerge and he would stand before the people after having burnt the incense and after having offered his prayer. And what he would do is he would pronounce upon the people the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron from Numbers chapter 6. And he would stand in front of the people and he would have four other assistants. But in this case, Zechariah was the main one pronouncing the blessing, the high point of his career. And he would stand before the people. He would look into their faces and he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And that was the end. All Zechariah had to do was go in, burn the incense, come out, pronounce the blessing, and he was done. But we read in verse 11 that he gets the shock of his life. The context tells us that he had just finished praying, and we are specifically told where the angel appeared. He appeared at the golden altar, with the golden altar on his left and the candlestand on his right. And the angel was actually standing there. You see, this wasn't a vision. Luke gives us the spot where the angel is standing. The angel is actually there. And as you would expect, this old man was frightened to death when he saw this, the same way that Daniel was when he saw Gabriel, and the same way that every other person was in the Bible when they saw an angel. For starters, nobody was supposed to be inside the holy place except for him. I remember a couple of months ago, and Charlie, you remember this. Charlie said, "Dad, would you..." I think it was his coat. He said, "Dad, would you come in the bedroom and get my coat and bring it to me?" And I couldn't tell where his voice was coming from. I thought he was downstairs. And so when I went in the bedroom and I went to pick up his coat, and he was underneath the coat. And when he did, I'm 42, and he nearly gave me a coronary. Doesn't it shock you to death when you're somewhere where you think you're alone and someone shows up in an unexpected way? Now, when that happens, you know that for about an eighth of a second, you're startled and you break into a cold sweat, and then you see the person, you realize who they are, you recognize their voice, and everything comes down. You go, "Oh, don't do that again! You're going to give me a heart attack." And then it's all over. But when what you see is in the holy place of God, and it is an angel, and he says something, and he doesn't look like he's leaving or moving, and he doesn't look like he's supposed to be there, not that you know of anyway, you're going to be horrified. Well, that's the reaction that everybody in Scripture had when they saw an angel, but particularly this man who was advanced in years. And so what the angel immediately does, we know him to be Gabriel, he comforts the man by saying, "Do not be afraid." In other words, "I haven't come to punish you, relax. I've come to bring you a blessing." Now we get to the hardest part of the message today. Not hardest in terms of application, but hardest in terms of understanding. He says in verse 13, I'll back up to 12, "But when Zechariah saw him, he was afraid and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is answered. And your wife, and your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name, you shall call his name John.'" Now here's the question. When the angel says, "Your prayer is answered," what prayer is answered? Well, if you read right through verse 13, it seems to answer it very simply. Your prayer is answered, your wife's going to get pregnant, you and Liz are going to have a child, and that's the end of that. But let me give you four reasons why I believe that this is not the prayer that the angel is referring to. I think he's talking about something else. The first reason I don't think the prayer is referring to a prayer for a child or a prayer for a son is because by this time, Zechariah is an old man, and I think realistically he has stopped praying for a son. In late April or early May of this year, they are going to have the NFL draft. Well, you know what? I've pretty much stopped hoping that I'm going to get drafted. I've pretty much abandoned it. Not even praying about it. I just don't think it's going to happen. This man, realistically, probably at his age, has stopped praying about that. The second reason why I don't think he was praying for a son or the answer has to do with praying for a son is because his job specifically was to go in and to burn the incense and to offer a prayer for the salvation of Israel. You see, it would have been very inappropriate for him to go in and offer a private prayer of fertility when he's supposed to be praying a public prayer of redemption. It would be like Phil. Let's say that there was a Billy Graham crusade and they had it at Yankee Stadium and there were 60,000 people there, and somehow, miraculously, they asked Phil to do the invocation, and Phil gets up to pray, and there he is with the television cameras on him and Bev Shea standing in the background and Billy Graham, you know, pulling the distributor caps off all the buses so that we can get the invitation as long as it can be. And Phil gets up to pray, and he starts praying, and he says, "Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would be with the corn on my left toe, that it would shrink. And then, Lord, we pray for my son Christopher, that he would get a job." And then he starts praying about all of these personal or intimate things. That's very inappropriate in a public setting to be praying private prayers like that. So I don't think he went in at the high point of his career and began to pray for a child. That wasn't his job to do that. The third reason I don't think he was praying for a child here is because the tense is in the aorist, meaning that the prayer that was offered was a one-time prayer which had just been prayed, and that was the prayer for Israel's salvation. But you can throw all of those out the window. The main reason why I do not think that he was praying for a son at this particular time is because his response to Gabriel later shows that he wasn't thinking about a son at all. In fact, his incredulity shows that that was the farthest thing from his mind. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, well, if he wasn't praying for a son, why in the world does Gabriel say, "Your prayer is answered," and then without even taking a breath, he says, "You and Liz are going to have a child"? Why are they so closely linked together? Here's why, and this is probably the main teaching of today that I'll springboard off into when we do the application at the end of the message, and that is this. Even though Zacharias was not thinking about having a son, God was. God was. Zechariah's prayer was, Lord, save and redeem Israel. And God says to Zechariah through Gabriel, I've heard his prayer. Go tell him he's going to have a son. You say, I don't get it. I don't get it. He's praying, save Israel, and Gabriel goes and says, tell him he's going to have a son. His prayer is answered. How do these two things fit together? They are inseparably linked. You see, this is not an either-or situation. It is a both-and situation. One is the end, that is the salvation of Israel, and the other is the means. You will have a son, and you're going to call him John. And not only are you going to have a son named John, but he's going to bring joy and gladness to you, Zechariah. And many will rejoice at his birth, the text goes on to say. Well, listen to what the text says. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him, him being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is the point of God's message. That's the point of God's message. Zechariah, you've got to understand what I'm up to here. This isn't about you. This is an eschatological birth announcement. In fact, not just dealing with you and with Israel and with other people, but it says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Zechariah, this isn't about you. This is about me. And for starters, I'm going to set this child apart. And he's not going to drink wine or drink strong drink. In other words, he's going to be more than just a baby. He's going to be set apart. And this is part of the Nazarite vow. And he's not just going to be a Nazarite, but it's greater than that. In fact, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. He's going to be separated and sanctified, set apart, saved from his mother's womb. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb. Oh, Zechariah, I heard your prayer. I heard your prayer for the salvation of Israel. You're going to have a son. Your son is a part of my plan. In fact, your son is a big part of my plan. I'm going to regenerate him in the womb to show that I, the Lord God, am sovereign. He's got a mission, Zechariah. He's got a mission, and that mission is rich. Israel is in deplorable condition right now. They've got to get ready. They've got to shape up. They've got to repent. They've got to get ready for my son, the Messiah. And so, Zechariah, I'm going to take your baby boy and I'm going to grow him up, and he's going to be a voice. He's going to be a preacher. He's going to be a forerunner. He's going to pave the way. He's going to herald the coming of my son. He's going to be like the birds. He's going to tell the people to turn, turn, turn. Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, and he also performed the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And implied in the next phrase, and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He's going to preach repentance. Now, Zechariah, you're a priest. And so you're a priest, you know the Word of God. And since you know the Word of God, you know that in the book of Malachi, that the promise was that one was going to come before my son, before the Messiah, who would be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, Zechariah, I've got news for you. You prayed for salvation. You're going to have a son. Your boy is that one. The way has to be prepared. The scripture has to be fulfilled. The voice has to be heard. And the people have to repent. And it's going to happen through your son. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to dwell on this at the end of my message, but for right now, just let me say this. Our God is a prayer-answering God who answers prayers above and beyond our wildest dreams. But for years, Elizabeth and Zechariah prayed for a child, but did they know what they were praying for? They didn't know how great it was going to be. Lord, give us a baby. Give us a little masterpiece so that, you know, Elizabeth can stand up in the temple and sing, you are a master. That's fine. Just a normal kid to grow up. And God answers the prayer by giving him the forerunner of Christ. Zechariah prayed for salvation. Lord, please redeem Israel. But he had no idea how God was going to do it. From this, friends, you need to notice something grand and glorious about our King. And that is that he operates through answering prayers in a magnificent way, exceeding abundantly above that which we can ask or think. The parents' plight and the promised prophet. But let's move on to the pantomime priest in verses 18 through 22. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" In other words, give me a sign. How am I going to know if this is true or not? And the reason I ask that is because I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, or who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were fulfilled in their own time," which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had beckoned to them and remained speechless. Question. Why was Zechariah having to do his best Marcel Marceau impersonation? One word. Unbelief. Unbelief. In verse 18, when he says, "How shall I know this?" he's saying, "I really don't believe you. I really don't. Give me some sort of sign. I'm an old man. My wife's over the hill. Give me a sign. Prove it to me, Lord. Prove it to me. I don't believe you." You know what, ladies and gentlemen? Sometimes God, of his own accord, offers a sign. "And this shall be a sign to you. The virgin shall conceive, and this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes." God sometimes gives a sign. But when people come and start asking for a sign, God, more often than not, does not find it to be favorable. In fact, Jesus said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Zechariah gets his sign, but ironically, the sign is this, pal. For the next 9+ months, your voice box is going to be turned off. "Now do you believe me? Now do you believe me?" He says, "I am Gabriel. But those who know me well call me Honest Gabe. I stand in the presence of God. I am the representative of God. I'm speaking for God. You should have believed me. I stand in the presence of God, Zechariah, not on the other side of that curtain, which is just a copy of the true temple in heaven, but I am Gabriel. I stand in the true presence of God. He sent me here to tell you this. You should have believed me." In fact, God would have preferred that you believed me, but as it stands right now, you chose to put him to the test and to ask for a sign. And so, my friend, because of your unbelief, the greatest speech that you could ever make, the speech that you have been waiting to make your entire life, the reason you were born and raised as a priest and trained as a priest, the blessing that you are about to or supposed to have gone out there and given to the people, the Aaronic blessing, your one shot at pronouncing a blessing, you gave that privilege away, my friend. You gave it away because of your unbelief. And you know what, Zechariah? This would have been the greatest Aaronic blessing ever delivered. Even greater than the one that Aaron first gave himself. I mean, could you imagine, Zechariah? You would have walked out and you would have looked into the eyes of the great multitude who were praying for the redemption of Israel, and you could have said to those people, those worshipers, you could have said with great meaning and understanding, "The Lord bless you and keep you, because the Messiah is coming. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." Gracious. Guess what, ladies and gentlemen? I'm about to have a son. And my son's name is going to be John. And the word John means the Lord is gracious. And God is going to be gracious because my son's going to be the forerunner. Ladies and gentlemen, you've been praying for the redemption of Israel. It is here. It is here. "And the Lord lifts up His countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, even the Messiah who is about to appear." But as it stood, the best he could do was imitate a third base coach. That's it. A great message to say, but no way of saying it. Well, let's move on to the final point, point number four. The private pregnancy in verses 23 through 25. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, in other words, when the next Sabbath rolled around and his week there was done, he packed his bags and he departed and went to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Zechariah, how was your trip? How was your trip, honey? Did the lot fall on you? Did you get to burn it? Zechariah, I mean, what's the matter? Come on, talk to me. Well, you don't like my hair? Well, you want to unwind? You want to watch TV and read the paper for a while? Talk to me. How was your trip? We haven't seen each other for a week. What's with the silence? What's the matter? Angel got your tongue? Come on. Speak to me. I guess eventually he had to go get the quill and pick up his parchment and write her a note and tell her what happened. And then eventually he had to speak to her in the nonverbal international language of love, and she got pregnant. But notice how she responds. She didn't respond the same way her husband did. She responded in faith and in belief. And she blessed God with all her heart. Now we have to answer the question, why did she hide herself in the house for 5 months? Well, think about it. Her nickname was barren, old empty womb. She was stigmatized, she was ostracized, she was scorned in the eyes of the people. People in those days wore clothing that was much looser fitting than the clothing that we would wear today. And so you really couldn't tell that a lady was with child until probably about the fifth month. But after 5 months, an old empty womb went out into the streets, the people said, "Hey, Liz, maybe you want to push away from the table there, girl. Break out the ab roller and do a few sit-ups. If I didn't know better, I'd think that you had a bun in the oven, sweetheart." You know what? After 5 months, it was evident that she was with child. And so to avoid the scorn for those 5 months, she kept it to herself. She kept herself in seclusion, but all the while, she blessed the Lord. She blessed the Lord, praying, "God, you have taken away my shame and my reproach among the people." How do we apply this message today? I have 7 points of application. Hopefully they will be of help to you. They come really in no particular order, except for the last one, which I want to drive home as the most important. The first is this. It speaks in the prophecy concerning the coming of John that he was not to drink wine or strong drink. This was part of the Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6. Now, someone might ask the question, well, is that a commandment? Can we draw from this that it is wrong for Christians to drink alcohol? No, you cannot draw that at all. In fact, you cannot draw from Scripture that it is wrong and that it is sinful to drink. You can draw from the Word of God that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God, but drinking in and of itself is not a sin. Now, I've said this before from the pulpit and perhaps even recently, but I want to drive home this point. The practice for me and my household is that we do not drink at all. But our conviction is not based in Scripture, but it's just something that we have as sort of a tradition. We have turkey at Thanksgiving and we don't drink. That's what the Moore family does. But you cannot press upon another person's conscience that they cannot drink. So, Parker and Charlie, I cannot press upon your conscience that you boys can never drink for the remainder of your life, because the Scripture doesn't say that. But don't. My second point of application is for those of you that are single adults. It says that Zechariah and Elizabeth both had a close relationship with the Lord. And that's what made their marriage strong. This is a very clear point of application, and that is that never under any circumstances should you ever consider marrying or being involved with or even going out on a date with someone who is not a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of Elizabeth and Zechariah's marriage was their faith in God and the genuine practice of it. When you, as a proclaimed disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus said that if you want to follow me, you've got to forsake all. As a proclaimed disciple of Jesus Christ, to be involved in a relationship with one who is an avowed enemy of Christ, even if they don't say that they're an enemy of Christ, the Scripture says they're an enemy of Christ, is a very, very grievous sin, and you are asking for trouble. And should you ever make the mistake of getting married to that person, you will not be able to share the most precious thing in your life. In fact, on your wedding day, you will become a spiritual widow or widower. And you say, well, I'm not getting married. We're just dating right now. Or I wouldn't even consider marrying this person unless they got saved. And until then, it's just a dating or courting relationship. Well, guess what? Practically, unless you're in the Unification Church, nobody ever got married who didn't date first. You may not be emotionally attached to that person right now, but the longer you stay in a relationship where you are unequally yoked, the more you tempt God. And the greater the risk is for your defenses to eventually wear down and to eventually weaken and for you eventually to give in. And one June afternoon, you will stand there with your tuxedo or with your bride's dress and you will say, I do. And what you will do is you will potentially plunge yourself into a life of spiritual tension and compromise. But let me go on. It's not just a matter of dating someone who is a Christian. It has to be more than that. Because notice that Elizabeth and Zechariah were not just believers in name, but they had a practical life of godliness together. They were both committed to God. And so I'll take it one step further and I'll say not only are you to date and marry someone that's a Christian, but it has to be someone who is a committed Christian. Just because the person you are dating is considered saved, that's not enough. They have to be sold out to Christ. Do they love you more than they love Christ? Are they, as the Scripture says, before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless? Let me ask you this question. Maybe you're the one I should be asking the question to. Are you sold out? Yeah, maybe you used to be, but the reason you're not now is because you are unequally yoked in a romance that has its roots in sin. And that's what's brought you down. Well, let's get away from your love life and move on to application point number 3. Oh, this is an interesting one. What happens to babies when they die? And this is National Right to Life Sunday, so we should address this. Because we read in the text that John the Baptist was regenerated in his mother's womb. Was John saved in the womb? Certainly was, yes. Was anybody else ever saved in the womb that we know of in Scripture? No. You say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus wasn't saved. He was never lost. You have to be lost to be saved, Savannah. Okay? Jesus was never lost. Let's think of a horrifying thought. Elizabeth is living in the year 2003. She's not a godly woman. She gets pregnant and she decides to have an abortion. What happens to the soul of her infant? In this particular case, he would go to heaven because he was regenerated. Now comes the touchy part. Is this true of all babies? And the answer is, I don't know, and I can't answer, and neither can you, because Scripture doesn't answer. I do know this, that from Psalm 51, verse 5, we know that life begins at conception, and we also know from that very same verse that sin begins at conception, and so we know that all babies deserve, because of the sin of Adam, to go to hell. But we also know that God is merciful, and that His mercy is far beyond that which we could ever imagine. You can say, well, I just believe all babies go to heaven. Because Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Well, He did say that, but that's not what that verse means. Well, I believe all babies go to heaven because in the Old Testament, David prayed and said, I cannot go to the child, but the child can come to me. That's just an idiom for going to the grave. It's not talking about the eternal destiny. Now, should you choose to believe that all babies go to heaven, God bless you, but you don't have a verse to back you. And if you choose to believe that all babies go to hell, you don't have a verse to back you there either. And if you choose to say, well, all elect babies go to heaven, well, you could live with that. But my point is, Scripture doesn't speak to it. We don't know the answer. Application point number 4. And this really isn't much of an application point. What it is, it's more of an admission of me telling you I don't know what I'm talking about. And that is that there's a phrase in there, and I'm sure you noticed that I sort of just breezed over it and didn't give it any time at all, and that is that John the Baptist would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. I don't know what that means. I really don't. I read tons of commentaries. I studied my head off, and nobody seems to make sense to me on that. Some writers say, well, his job was to restore family relationships, kind of like promise keepers. Well, okay. I think there was more to his ministry than that. Some people say that the fathers were the unrighteous ones, but the children were the righteous ones, and dads in those days were mean, and so that it would mean, I don't know, it didn't make sense to me either. Another commentator wrote that the fathers were the Old Testament fathers, and they mostly were bad or sinful, and now their sons in the next generation are going to come around. That doesn't really seem to make sense, because the Malachi passage mentions father, sons, father. So, all that to say, if you know what it means, tell me. And he stood in front of Zechariah and he gave him a word, which was a word from God, and it was a word to be listened to. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. What we have in our Bibles is a more sure word than Gabriel gave to Zechariah. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. That is, that Scripture is more powerful than the spoken word of angels. And Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven come to you and preach to you any other gospel than that what you've heard, let him be accursed. And in Hebrews 2:2-3, it says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God takes disobedience very, very seriously. You know what to do from the word of God? It is more powerful than if an angel were to have come to you face to face and told you what to do. God will hold you accountable to His Word. Application point number 6, and closely related. And that is that unbelief will cause you to miss out on the greatest blessings in life. Zechariah could have pronounced that benediction. He did not have faith in God. Zechariah did not believe, and he missed out on his wonderful opportunity. It's not God says it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God says it, that settles it. Whether or not you believe is going to be whether or not you get a blessing. And now my final point of application. And if your mind has been wandering, come back. I guess with a sermon this lengthy, you deserve a break. But I'd like to ask you to come back. Lock in, because what I'm about to give is, in my estimation, not only the most important part of this message, but what I'm about to give may be one of the most important things that the Lord has ever laid upon my heart. And I ask Him, I pray to Him, Lord, that You would please allow me to deliver this in such a way that it would be impressed deeply upon the hearts of the people. And that is this. You must view our God as a prayer-answering God. You must view our God as a prayer-answering God. You must view our God as a prayer-answering God. Zechariah and Elizabeth could never have dreamed this up. He did not have the capacity to have enough faith to ask for what he got. And in the same way, you do not possess the ability to ask God in faith for the blessing that He has in store for you. Whatever it is you ask, He's going to give you more. Your imagination does not have the capacity to reach those heights. Your depths of comprehension cannot mine out what God has in store for you. You see, we pray for something, and we can even aim for the top shelf. But we have no idea what we are getting ourselves into, and we have no idea who we are dealing with. God is greater than your simple little mind can contain. What I'm saying is, you don't have a basket big enough to hold all of the loaves and the fishes that He is able to multiply in your life. And furthermore, when you sit back and you watch how God answers prayers and how He blesses His children, it's almost as fun to watch the process as it is to see the blessing in the end itself. The reason why is because in God's providence, the process of answering prayer will spin off a host of other providential related blessings that your little finite mind will blow a fuse with if you try to calculate how far reaching your prayer has actually gone. See, at some point, ladies and gentlemen, we have to step back and view our God as a prayer-answering God. We need to have a higher view of God. We sometimes need to just sit back and laugh and look at God and say, oh my, oh the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh God, how unsearchable are your judgments and your ways are past finding out. Lord, oh Lord, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become your counselor? Or who has first given to you that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You just have to get to the end of your rope and say, oh, wow. Wow, you are God. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what you have prepared for those that love you. You can do exceeding abundantly above that which we can even ask or think. Now I ask you today, is that the God that you know? Is that the God that you're close to? Is that the God that you're in communion with? See, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is this. If you knew God to be a God who was a prayer-answering God, if you knew Him in that way, you knew marveled at the ways that He had opened the windows of heaven, if you knew God to be a prayer-answering God, I would never have to ask you or suggest that you come to a prayer meeting, much less have to beg you and plead you to come out and call upon God. Because if you knew God in that way, you would be begging the elders of the church to schedule more prayer meetings, and there would be riots if we didn't comply. Now let there be no mistake. True prayer is work. I'm not saying that it's not, and it requires a commitment. Thus, it is called the priority prayer meeting. In other words, you have to put it first. You have to put it ahead of other things. You have to conscientiously put it ahead of other things, including football and including your creature comforts. You have to start the motion. You have to do it. But the essence of prayer is not you packing your lunch and going off to work in drudgery. The essence of prayer is seeing God and seeing God as a prayer-answering God. That's the essence of prayer. The analogy is this. Games are played to be won. That's what they're designed for. And food that you cook is designed to be eaten. And songs that are written are designed to be played. And prayers that are prayed are designed to be answered. Now, I'm not saying that we go to God with a name-it, claim-it attitude. And I'm not saying that we manipulate Him or we demand things of Him or we treat Him like a genie in a bottle. But what I am saying is this. He's awesome and He delights to bless His people. So much so that He said in His Word that those who approach Him must, as one of the prerequisites, believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And what I'm fearful of is that we are just going through the motions of praying, viewing it as drudgery, viewing it as work, viewing it as a priority. It's much more than that. Brothers and sisters, when God starts answering prayers, like we see in our text, give me a boy. Your boy is the forerunner to the Messiah. When we start seeing God answering prayers that are manifold and magnified, and the windows of heaven start opening, and He pours out blessings that are so immeasurable that we can't even receive them. When that happens, brothers and sisters, it is the most exciting, thrilling, breathtaking mind-boggling sight in all the universe. But I fear right now we view prayer as, well, I've got to go to prayer meeting. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You have to believe that our God is a prayer-answering God. He delights to do it. God is enthusiastic to showcase His power and His love and His providence and His faithfulness and His mercy and His goodness and His benevolence. He wants to show us that. Prayer is exalting God. Answered prayer, you know what that is? That's God exalting Himself. Prayer is exalting God. Answered prayer is God exalting Himself. Zechariah, he delights to blow your mind. And when we as a church start to see our God as a prayer-answering God, I say this, building is too small. It will not contain the people that are coming to call upon God because it's going to be miraculous. It's going to be glorious. Do you see your God as a prayer-answering God? Oh, brothers and sisters, have faith in God. Have faith in God.